Second Peter, chapter 1, verse 19. And then chapter 3, verse 10. We are commencing tonight a series of 8 studies on the elements of prophecy. And I want to say straight away the level at which these studies are pitched. I have been asked, and I'm in full agreement with it, that a major assumption I will make is that we are to look at it on the basis that while we may have picked a detail before and been enthralled by it, but at the same time having found some difficulty in fitting it into the whole framework of prophetic truth, that it will be a good thing to set out to establish for ourselves a framework within which we can undertake further private study as the Lord enables us. So I am assuming, in line with that, that we are interested, we are the Lord's, that we have Bibles with us, and hopefully, if not tonight, by tomorrow night, we'll all have something to write with, because I think it may well be that some of the things in some of the sessions we will want to write down, to take away, to chew over. Certainly, tomorrow night, it's more or less essential that you have something to write with if you're going to get the gain of what is said, because you're all going to be provided with a bit of paper on which you will fill in certain details. And if you haven't something to write with, you might find that rather difficult. Because of that, and because of the intent of these studies, tonight's session, we aren't going to go into any detail at all about prophecy, about prophetic detail. What we are going to do is to think through as to whether or not it's a valid thing to do. Is it worthwhile to study prophecy? Now, before we consider that question, and each of us hopefully have 2 sheets that will help us to concentrate our attention as we go through, perhaps we can consider what aspect of prophecy we are talking about. I think most of us are conversant with the 3 ways in which prophecy is looked at. There is that about prophecy which we understand by the word foretelling, F-O-R, telling, by which we understand that someone is speaking representatively on behalf of God. They are speaking for God, and in that way they are foretelling. Now, if we had another letter in the middle, F-O-R-E, telling, foretelling, we are looking ahead. We are thinking before events occur, and we are foretelling something that is going to happen in the future because God has said so. And again, of course, there is that about prophecy in the general sense of the term, whereby we understand that someone is foretelling. They are telling forth a message that they have been given by God. Now, it's the second of those 3 that we are concentrating on this week and next. The God's message, foretelling, telling beforehand things that will surely occur because God has said so. Now, in that setting, if you look at paragraph number 1, we have a little subheading there, the validity of prophetic study. I'm not here to waste your time. And unless we are convinced that it's a worthwhile thing to do, we would be wasting our time. And I've directed you there, in answer to the question, is it worthwhile? I've directed you to 3 scriptures. Now, I read the first one, 2 Peter 1, verses 19 to 21. So I would strongly suggest that every time a scripture is referred to, that we look at the words together. So let us turn, please, again to 2 Peter 1, verses 19 to 21. I'm not intending to expound these three verses, but what I am intending to do is to say a little bit about verse 20 and 21. No prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. Oh, we'll look at that first. It's true of all Bible truth. Mm-hmm. That mm-hmm. If we are to get the full gain of it and understand it, we need to look at it first of all in its own setting, in its own context. And then, having arrived at that, we need to look at it again in the context of Scripture as a whole. Now, that's true whatever aspect of divine truth we look at. It's particularly true of prophecy. If we start picking out details here and there, ignoring the immediate context and ignoring the framework that we hope to establish this week and next, it won't be surprising if we confuse ourselves and even other people. So let us bear that in mind in everything that is said, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. And he goes on to say, he gives us the reason why that is so. He says, prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. It wasn't a question of men as such giving deep thoughts and as the result of their own personal wisdom and experience putting things down on paper, but we are told specifically here that prophecy has come to us because holy men of God spake as they were moved, borne along, carried along with a power greater than themselves, and borne along as on a flood tide, as before God, God constrained them and empowered them to put down on record things that would surely come to pass because God has said so. And unless we are convinced that prophecy comes to us as a result of the revelation by the Holy Ghost, that holy men of God of old time were moved in that way, and that the communication has come to us, and that we can understand it by that selfsame power of the Holy Spirit, we would indeed be wasting our time together. And in verse 19 then, he says that the word of prophecy has made more sure to us. He has been speaking of some Old Testament prophecies which have been fulfilled. He has been speaking of the preview that the Lord Jesus had given some of the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he says, here we have a substantial body of truth in prophecy that is essential to an understanding of what God is going to achieve. And I think that's an excellent scripture that will justify our studies while we are together, that prophecy is indeed worthwhile. Now would you turn, please, to the next one, Revelation 1 and verse 3. We'll have to keep moving very quickly. Revelation 1, verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. This, the first of what I sometimes call the seven apocalyptic beatitudes, the seven blesseds in Revelation, there is a special blessing connected, I suppose, in its setting with the public reading of the words of the book of Revelation. But that which is true of the book of Revelation is true of Scripture as a whole, and I'm sure it is true of prophecy, that there is blessing in taking account of the prophetic truth as given to us by the Holy Ghost. And I think that's another pointer in a positive direction that the prophetic studies are worthwhile indeed. Would you turn back then to the third scripture in that section, Daniel 12 and verse 9. I am deliberately taking a painstaking way of laying a foundation before we start hurtling into the detail of prophecy in other evenings. I would really like to think that we've established to our own satisfaction as before the Lord that we are spending our time in a worthwhile way. Daniel 12 and verse 9. Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Daniel, a remarkable man, we'll be thinking about him on several evenings, was privy to some remarkable prophecies, but he was not allowed to be let into the secret of the fulfillment of them. And he is told here that the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Now, there are some things that he goes through which have a particular application to the people who will be on earth at that particular time. And perhaps we'll be thinking about this on another evening. But apart from that, there are many things that were a closed book to Daniel that are open to us because the Holy Spirit has revealed them to us. And we have the New Testament exposition of things that were a dark secret in the days of Daniel. And because the curtain has been drawn aside, and because we are included in those who are termed the wise, who shall understand, with the wisdom not of men but of God, we are privileged to be let into the secret of the fulfillment of many of these things. So I would think with that precursor, we are ready to move into paragraph 2, if you look on the sheet. And I think it's always worthwhile to stop in our tracks in any study and to say, whose opinion, above all others, do we value? And I think none of us would say anything else than that the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we are considering the validity of studying Scripture at all, it is a worthwhile thing just to look ever so briefly at Christ's attitude to the Scriptures in general, which might form our judgments, our opinions, our thoughts as to the validity of studying the Word of God. And of course, when we speak of the Scriptures that the Lord Jesus used in the days of his flesh, we are speaking about the Old Testament Scriptures. The New Testament Scriptures had not been written at that time. So I've said here that he regarded the Old Testament Scriptures, first of all, as true. Well, this is basic, isn't it? But this is the level at which we are pitching our studies. Are we really convinced that the Scriptures are true? The Lord Jesus didn't dodge any issues. He didn't try to evade any controversy. And if we look at the kind of statements from the Old Testament that the Lord Jesus appealed to from time to time, and I've said here, included in that list, he spoke of creation, he spoke of the Garden of Eden, he spoke of Adam, he referred to the flood, he referred to Sodom and Gomorrah, he referred to Lot and his wife. And these are things that men often use as a pretext for rejecting the Bible and saying that it cannot be the Word of God when it includes what they term such fairy tales. But let us just stop in our tracks and recognize again that the Lord Jesus personally regarded the Old Testament Scriptures as true, and even these incidents which men who consider themselves to be wise are inclined to reject. Now, If we look again at the book of Daniel, chapter 10 and verse 21, there's a lovely little statement there. Whenever people start magazines or write books, often they seek out obscure little phrases or terms in the Bible. And a very happy thing it is. And you will recognize, no doubt, when we read these words, Daniel 10, 21, that this is a case in point. I will show thee that which is noted in the Scripture of Truth. I think perhaps we've all seen Sidney Collett's book, The Scripture of Truth. And I'm sure this is where he got the title from. And an excellent study it is. But we can put this heading over as a summing up of the Lord Jesus and his attitude to the Old Testament scriptures. He regarded them as the Scripture of Truth. And along with that, if we look next, the Lord Jesus regarded the scriptures as inspired. Now, if you look at Matthew 22, and a few of our scriptures tonight come from that particular chapter, Matthew 22 and verse 43. He said unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord? The Lord Jesus recognized that the Old Testament scriptures were written under the constraint, the power of the Holy Ghost. Now, if you compare with that, Mark 7 and verse 13, in contrast with the attitude of the Lord Jesus to the scriptures, there are those who he referred to as making the word of God of none effect through your tradition. We are not here at the moment to consider traditions good or bad. We are here to look directly to see what the scripture has to say. And I think if we compare the attitude of the Lord Jesus with the Pharisees that he was speaking to on that occasion, I think it makes a very stark contrast indeed. In a positive way, a very well-known scripture, Luke 24, the Lord Jesus speaking to those two travellers on the way to Emmaus. Lovely little verse here. Beginning, verse 27, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He regarded the Old Testament scriptures as the inspired record of things concerning himself. And because of that, and we'll be going into it once or twice in detail, so I've only put the heading here, because he regarded the scriptures as true and inspired, he regarded them as authoritative. He recognized their authority and spoke with authority when he appealed to them. And because of that, the Lord Jesus was free to turn to them to provide the answer to every important problem. For instance, if you look at the sheet, if we wish to consider such matters as the deity of Christ, the Lord Jesus appealed to the Old Testament scriptures. Psalm 110, verse 1, well known to many of us, but let us look at the words. Let the words hit our eyes. Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, Jehovah said unto my Master, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And if we turn over to Matthew 22, I'm hoping by drawing attention to these that we'll all go away and consider each of these verses in their context. Matthew 22, where the Lord Jesus takes up that particular phrase, we've already read one of them. Verse 42, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ, whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. He saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? Oh, what a tribute there to great David's greater son. As to the establishment of his deity, he appealed to the Old Testament scriptures. Resurrection. A difficult verse on its own, Exodus 3, and again, please turn to it, Exodus chapter 3, and verse 6. You may say, how does this verify the truth of resurrection, or how does it answer any problems about resurrection? Verse 6, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. If you turn again to that chapter, Matthew 22, and verse 29, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? And he adds a rider, which I suppose expounds for us that verse in Exodus 3. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Luke 20. Now there's a whole section here which I shan't read. There is a controversy here on the matter of resurrection. And again, the Lord Jesus appeals to that verse in Exodus 3. The statement made to Moses, and he establishes the truth of resurrection by appealing to the Old Testament scriptures. On the difficult problem of divorce, the Lord Jesus, again, there's a section, Mark 10, if you turn to it and look down the verses, the beginning of the chapter, up to and including verse 12, on this, in facing up to this matter of divorce, the Lord Jesus used as authority for what he had to say statements made right at the beginning in Genesis 2. So I think we can understand from that that the Lord Jesus recognized that in a general way, the answer to every important problem is contained in the scriptures. Now if we move on to Luke 4, we have at the beginning of the chapter the threefold temptation of the Lord Jesus in the wilderness. Now, if you look in verse 4, in answer to the devil, the Lord Jesus says, it is written. If you look at verse 8, in answer to what the devil says, the Lord Jesus says, it is written. And in verse 10, in answer to the third temptation, the Lord Jesus says, it is written. I wonder if you agree with the proposition that I've put under safeguard in temptation. If in any temptation the Lord Jesus appealed to the Word of God as his preservative, can we ever think of doing anything better? The Lord Jesus in temptation referred to the scriptures and used that as his power to resist the temptation. I have said next that to the Lord Jesus, the scriptures are the final court of appeal. When we discuss eternal things with believers or unbelievers, is this our attitude? Will it be our attitude as we consider the detail of prophecy in this next 2 weeks, that the scriptures are the authority for what we believe? Not any fanciful notions of our own, not things that we would prefer to be so, but accepting the validity of what Scripture says because it is the Word of God. Now there are three scriptures there. I think I'll only quote them, I've written them in full there. John 5, the Lord Jesus, in dealing with those and facing up to the truth of his person, who he is, he said to them, search the Scriptures. Matthew 12, have ye not read? Matthew 22, as to resurrection, as we've already looked at, ye do err, not knowing the scripture. Now that is to be the answer, or the way to find the answer, in all the questions that we will be raising with ourselves in the next few evenings. We will be saying to each other, search the scriptures. Have ye not read? Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures. Hopefully there'll be no need for the latter phrase. But if there is any error, it will be because we are ignoring what the word of God has to say. And lastly, on that page, I have said that above all, the scriptures are reliable. God is faithful. Paul said to the Corinthians, God is utterly reliable. God is utterly consistent with what he has declared himself to be. Now, in the same sense, these scriptures are reliable. They are faithful. They can be relied upon. They are entirely consistent with the claims made on their behalf by the internal evidence. And I'd like just to turn you to that verse and read it together. John 10:35, wonderfully assuring words. John 10:35, the scripture cannot be broken. The prophetic scripture cannot be broken. May well be we find difficulty in understanding it. And because of that, the first two or three evenings, we'll be speaking in an overall way, in order that when we launch into detail, when we are getting our second wind, we'll be able to fit it into a pattern, a framework, which has already been established. And I think that having soaked ourselves in many verses of Scripture this evening, which direct us to the infallibility of Scripture, the faithfulness of God, who has declared his plans in advance, long before we come to the climax of what God has to say in prophecy, we will be convinced as to this, because it is based upon the impregnable rock of Holy Scripture. It is worthy of our faith, and it is worthy of our obedience. Now, if you turn over onto the second sheet, what I have said about the attitude of the Lord Jesus to Scripture in general is particularly true of his attitude to prophecy. And I have said, and I am convinced of the truth of it, by using and accepting the Old Testament prophecies, the Lord Jesus established their authority. And I think that's well worth bearing in mind. Point four, the main point of prophecy. When I started coming to meetings like this, perhaps not quite like this, there was a saying which was often trotted out, particularly in Bible readings, I suppose, rather than addresses. Whenever any prophetic scripture was alluded to, someone would say that prophecy is clear as crystal, but cold as ice. My immediate reaction was, well, I suppose it's just as possible to be warm as toast, but clear as mud. That's the way it often used to appear to me, by way of contrast. See, if we are directed to one extreme, we're more likely to fly to the opposite one, aren't we? But having settled down and tried to establish some sort of balance, I soon came to this conclusion with the help of those more experienced than myself. Prophecy is an essential component of the Word of God because it centers on Christ. If anyone says to us, what we really need to be spending all our time on is what we might call church truth, assembly truth, and it's only academic if we consider the detail of things that don't directly concern us. Or let me put it this way, would it not be rather that we were being selfish if we only considered the detail of those scriptures which appear to have a direct effect upon us, our blessing, our position, our responsibilities? Oh, I think we need to get onto this, don't we? That prophecy is deeply concerned with the glory of Christ, who died to be my Savior. And I think for that reason alone, I should be deeply interested. I should be anxious to learn more and more of that which is for his glory. And that is why I've said here, it centers on Christ. There are many things about the rights of God which will only be seen in proper evidence when the Lord Jesus Christ is in his proper place, as saying that not scripture, but I'm sure it's scriptural, which we may come back to once or twice. I'd like to put this proposition to you, a double proposition, and it's this. Christ is the center of the universe. And another one. The cross of Christ is the foundation of the universe. Now we'll come back to that. If you want to talk it over with me, I'll be most happy to do so. But certainly, as we read New Testament expositions of Old Testament scriptures, we come again and again to this, that at the proper time, in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, God will declare that all his plans are centered in the person of his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is our Savior. And I think if Christ is central to the truth of prophecy, it has and should have a tremendous interest for those of us who are the Lord's. I've said then that it centers on Christ. Now the purpose of prophecy. I've really written down here, see, I'm not out to impress you. I'm out to give you some clues that each of us might take away and pour over in the presence of the Lord, that we might get lasting impressions, so that when we turn to scripture in future, we can have these sheets at our elbow, and every time we look at a prophetic scripture, we can come back to this, that the main point of prophecy is that it centers on Christ. And perhaps that will put it in perspective. And then when we look at paragraph 5, the purpose of prophecy, I have said here, prophecy is not a mere academic study. It does not only give us information about the future. It may well give us information about the future, but, and it's a tremendous but, this information is given so that we may live now in the light of the information given. Now, I wonder if we've all come to this. At the basic level at which the talks will be pitched, this will be a particular emphasis all the way through, that if God gives us information about the future, it's in order that our lives at the present time might be regulated in the light of what God has shown us about the future. And I've said here, the study of prophecy has a present, practical effect. Now, if we want a pithy saying, to sum this up, I think we have it here. It is God's intention that Christians judge now, at the present time, trends which in their fullness shall be judged fully, finally, in their entirety, by the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be a physical judgment, an actual judgment. God, through Christ, will declare his verdict upon everything that has ever happened in time. And it is the privilege of Christians to be let into the secret now of what God will do at that time. And the Christian has the privilege and the responsibility of making a moral judgment now about the things that God will judge in the future, and that will affect the way a Christian lives at the present time. Now my last three scriptures to turn you to tonight, at the end of this foundation study, in order to get us in the right frame of mind to study prophetic scriptures, is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. In the first verse, we beseech you by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, relative to, in respect of, and it's to affect our attitude now. And again, he says, he refers to the day of Christ, which is going to come. Verses 15 to 17 in the same chapter. Therefore, brethren, stand fast, hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work and word and work. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, each chapter has a major reference to prophecy. And in the light of the prophetic remarks that are made, he says again and again, and we've read these words, that it has a strengthening effect. It has a challenging effect. It has a comforting effect upon us at the present time. And I think that's well worth bearing in mind. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 13 to 15. Paul gives Timothy a series of charges or commandments. Here is one. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who was the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Again, a reference to something that will be a major study. The appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says here that the practical exhortations, Timothy, that I'm charging you with have to be weighed up in the light of the fact that everything will be seen in its true colours at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And he says, because of that, Timothy, that should have a very strong effect upon how you live and serve the Lord at the present time. Then lastly, if you will turn back, please, to 2 Peter 3, which I read at the beginning of the meeting. I won't read the words again, but in verse 11, seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, having been let into the secret of what God is going to do in the future, what manner of persons ought ye to be now in all holy conversation and godliness? Again, in verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, having been let into the secret, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Then the last two verses, beloved, beware lest you are led away with the error of the wicked and fall from your own steadfastness, but positively grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. In Timothy and here, again, we have some of these remarkable overflows of a heart which is so captivated by the truth of God, in this case prophetic truth, that there is this overflow of praise and the ascription of glory and honour to the God who has revealed himself in this remarkable way. And I would like to think that if tonight's study has been considered to be worthwhile, that as we go into the detail of prophetic truth, it will certainly have an effect upon our lives, practically speaking. It will give us great cause to compose our own doxologies in the presence of the blessed God, and it will also enable us in the most simple and progressive ways to fill out what Timothy held out here, what Peter held out here, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. May the Lord help us to so assimilate these basic remarks so that when we commence the detail of prophetic study tomorrow night, that some of these things may be true of us.